Amen. All right, so good. Hey, feel free to grab your Bible and grab your seat and find John chapter 10. I want to welcome everybody today gathered across all of our locations. Any of you joining us in additional seating, those of you tuning in online, and all of you coming back from spring break where you were someplace warm and sunny, welcome back to Indiana. We're just, we were ready for you, man. I know it may be a little cold and cloudy outside, but it's we're warming it up in here. So grab a Bible, hope you brought one with you. John chapter 10 is where we're gonna be today. As you're finding that, fellas, I just wanna remind you that registration for men's night is open. It's May 2nd, Friday night from 5 to 11 p.m. And spots are limited to this, so you don't want to miss it. We've already got about 1,000 men signed up for men's night, and so it's going to be incredible. In fact, the thing that we've got planned is borderline insane. That's like, if we could pull this off, it's going to be a minor miracle. So if nothing else, you're going to come and have your life change, or you're going to watch this thing just go up in flames. Sorry. So it's going to be amazing. So fellows, come for men's night. We're going to be talking about developing godly grit as men to go the distance, and so you do not want to miss it. Well, today I want to start off with a little bit of an unusual question, and when you hear it, you're going to go, huh, that's unusual. That's why I'm telling you it's an unusual question. And here's the kind of the question. How many doorways did you walk through this morning to get to your seat today? Now, chances are you don't know. I mean, you could maybe go back and count, but I know how many doorways I had to walk through this morning to get here, mostly because I knew how I was going to start the sermon this way. So I just wanted to know. Nine doorways. So like when I got up, my bathroom door, my closet door, my garage door, like a few of the doorways that I had to walk through to get in here, not nine doorways. Now, the reason why that's like a weird question is because we never think about it. Like, we walk through dozens of doorways every single day. It's just one of the most common things you do. Like, a doorway is a doorway. But not all doorways are common. There are some that are very uncommon doorways. Here's a few examples. This doorway right here, do you recognize this? This is at 10 Downing Street. This is the door to the entry of one of the most famous residences in the world, the home of the British Prime Minister. So Winston Churchill, Margaret Thatcher, Tony Blair, they all resided behind that door at one time. Now, what you may not know about it, it's like a really pretty door, but it was designed in 1772, originally of thick black oak, but in 1991, a bomb detonated nearby caused the British government to replace that big, thick oak door with a bulletproof replica. So sadly, like, it is no longer made out of black oak, it's made out of blastproof steel. And that little gold letterbox, no longer functional, because they didn't want, you know, somebody like slipping a bomb through there. And the doorknob on the outside, it's there for decoration, it doesn't work. That door can only be opened from the inside. Very uncommon door. What about this uncommon door right here? This infamous door, anybody recognize this? The portal to Narnia in the back of the wardrobe, C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Or maybe this one right here, maybe you've seen the door, but you didn't know what it was too. This is the entrance to St. Edward's Church. And this door has been around since the 1200s. Rumored to have inspired the doors of Durin in Tolkien's Fellowship of the Ring. It's framed between these two epic trees. But I think out of all those, this one right here is probably my favorite door right here. Boo's door from Monsters, Inc. Very uncommon door. Now, these are not your average doors. Now, the reason why I'm giving you all these examples is that as we come to our text today, John chapter 10, in the text, Jesus is going to describe himself as the door. Now, not a door, not one of many doors, but the door, the most uncommon door that leads us back to God. Now, we're in this series called Red Letter Talks, where we are looking at the words of Jesus, which are connected to the encounters of Jesus leading up to Easter weekend. And in John chapter 7 through 10, every single encounter that we see in those chapters kind of like happened like all at once. It was a concentrated period of time, like one encounter, one conversation after another. And today's passage, as we arrive to it, this is the end of Jesus' public ministry. Meaning the next time that we see Jesus publicly, he'll be riding back into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to his arrest and crucifixion. Now, at the end of John chapter 9, Jesus is interrogated with 14 questions following one of his miracles, where he had just given sight to a man born blind, and the Pharisees were hacked off at what Jesus was doing, and so they begin to interrogate him with these questions really based around his identity. They're like, by what authority do you do these things? Who are you that you think you can do this? And chapter 10, as we come to it, is Jesus speaking to that interrogation of questions. And he's going to speak very clearly as to his identity. The context of our text today is the Festival of the Booths, which was the celebration where the Hebrew people would recognize that they had been in Egyptian slavery. God had delivered them, and now they are wandering through the desert to the promised land like sheep in need of a shepherd. And that God was their shepherd, guiding them through that. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd. And now it is against that backdrop that Jesus is going to use the imagery that he does in our text. Remember, Jesus has just forgiven a woman caught publicly in the act of adultery. He has just given sight to a man born blind. And he is not just doing nice tricks or cool party tricks. Every one of Jesus' miracles is connected to his mission. Jesus is on a rescue mission, and he has come to set captives free, not just with love and acceptance, but with truth. And you and I are those captives, and the truth is not just propositional. The truth is a person, and that's what he is going to stress in this passage. Let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 10. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who sneaks over the wall of a sheepfold. Now, a sheepfold is just, think pen, right? Where sheep would be kept. Rather than going through the gate. Now, another word that the Bible uses interchangeably for that is door. Must surely be a thief and a robber. But the one who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. And the gatekeeper opens the gate for him. And the sheep recognize his voice and come to him. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. After he has gathered his own flock, he walks ahead of them, and they follow him because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They will run from him because they don't know his voice. Now, in this passage, a couple things I want to point out. Number one, Jesus is using and mixing metaphors, and the metaphors overlap. You'll see what I mean here in a minute. So he's using the metaphor of a gate or a door and the metaphor of a shepherd. And Jesus is saying that he is both in the text, and these two metaphors are going to come together in a way that maybe we didn't see coming. It's going to tell us some truths about who Jesus is. But Jesus is talking a lot about sheep here. And he's not just giving a TED talk on shepherding. He's speaking in metaphors. So if Jesus is the shepherd in the metaphor, then who are the sheep? Yeah, a few of you had the courage enough to say it. Us, like you and me. Like whenever the Bible talks, those of you new to Bible reading, whenever the Bible talks about sheep, he's talking about you and he's talking about me. And we might be tempted to think, oh, like, that's because he just thinks we're so cute, right? Like, you look at a little picture of this, you're like, oh, that little lambie. Jesus calls us sheep because we're his little lambies, and he thinks we're so great. But listen, I hate to bust your bubble, but when Jesus calls you a sheep, that is not a compliment. In fact, it is the most least flattering analogy Jesus could come up with to describe you and me. Do you know what they call a sheep without a shepherd in the wild? A meal. That's what they call it. Sheep are slow and they're clumsy and they're dumb. Sheep don't hunt anything. They are always the ones hunted. Did you know that if a sheep gets alone by itself and trips over a rock, it lays over on its back like a beetle. It can't get up. And this is why it needs a shepherd to come with that crook in his stick to kind of get it back up on its feet. That's how vulnerable and stupid they are. Sheep wander off, they get lost, and the crazy thing is they're lost and they don't even know it. They just like follow the dumb sheep that's in front of them, even into danger. In fact, it was reported in 2005 that there was a flock of 1,500 sheep in Turkey And one of them went over a cliff, and the rest of them just kept following the dumb one in front of them over the cliff. 1,500 of them, 450 fell to their death. And some of you would be like, well, I thought there was 1,500 of them. Why did only 450 die? Well, because they landed on this big fluffy pile of cotton of their dead buddies. Don't awe them, they're dumb. Isaiah says this in chapter 53, verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away, like we have left God's paths to follow our own. Man, isn't that the truth? Like we all wander off like into sin and lies and addiction and compromise, and we may not even really realize that we're lost. We were just following the dumb sheep in front of us. And we look up and we're like, man, I had no idea how I got. Any of you ever been like that in life? Man, how did I get here? Like by the age of 35, like I had no idea that I'd be here. And you were lost. You didn't even know it. Several weeks ago, I was making a hospital visit, and I love all of our people that work in the medical profession. I'm not quite sure who designed the hallways in the hospitals, though. Like, that's, like, so confusing to me. And I remember I walked in, and what made it worse was, like, I knew the floor number and I knew the room number, but I got a bunch of text messages as I was walking in. So I was trying to find the room as I was looking down text messaging like a dumb sheep. And I'm like walking through like this, and I made my way to the hospital room okay. I meet with the person in there, pray with them. 30 minutes later, I walk out of the hallway, and I had no clue where I was. I had no clue how I got there. And I ended up walking down the hallway. I got in the wrong elevator. I went to the wrong floor. I took a wrong turn. And I was like totally mixed up and backwards. And thankfully, there was a kind shepherd nurse who guided me along straight paths through crooked hallways. Psalm 23. That's the ASV. That's the Aaron Standard Version, all right? Now, man, sheep are so vulnerable and so dumb that they are in need of constant supervision and constant protection because they have no way to defend themselves. That's why Jesus describes us as sheep and he's the shepherd. This is serious business. See, the only defense that a sheep has is to stay with the flock. The sheep don't attack anything. They don't have fangs. Like they can't stand and punch. Like they stay with the flock. In fact, the way to get a sheep isolated is to get it away from the flock where it can be picked off by thieves, robbers, or wolves. And Jesus says that the sheep know the voice of their shepherd and the shepherd knows his sheep. There was a Scottish pastor by the name of Douglas MacMillan, who has since passed away, but he actually used to work as a shepherd in Scotland before becoming a pastor, so he knew a lot about both. And he said one day he was on a train with a shepherd buddy of his who 3 weeks prior had just sold a number of his sheep to another farmer, and they were on a train heading out of town, and they passed by a flock of sheep in a pen near the track, and the shepherd said, hey, 4 of those were my former sheep. Like, he knew his sheep so well that he could spot 4 of them out of a flock from a moving train. I'm not even sure I could spot my own kids from a moving train. But that's how well a good shepherd knows his sheep. That's the point that Jesus is driving at. And if you're confused right now, or if you have questions, then you're not. So you've got good company with the people listening to Jesus say this, because look at what Jesus says in verse 6. Those who heard Jesus use this illustration didn't understand what he meant. And so he explained it to them. Here's the words of Jesus. I tell you the truth. I am the gate, or you could say door, for the sheep. I am the gate. So he's mixing metaphors here. He's the shepherd and he's the gate. Now, right here, this is called an I am statement. And what an I am statement is it's a claim to divinity. And there are 7 of them in the Gospel of John. Now, what an I am statement is when Jesus takes one of the loftiest names for God in the Old Testament, claims it for himself, which really got under the Pharisees' skin, and then attaches another name to it that is based upon our greatest need or area of brokenness. So when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's saying you need nutrients that only I can give. I am the light of the world, meaning you and I are in darkness. When he says, I am the vine, he's implying, well, you're the branch. And so you stay connected to me. When he says, I am the good shepherd, we're the sheep that get lost. And then this right here where he says, I am the gate or the door, that's the third I am statement in the Gospel of John. And he goes on to explain what he means. All who came before me were thieves and robbers. But the true sheep did not listen to them. Yes, I am the gate. Those who come in through me will be saved. They will come and go freely and find good pastures. So in order to understand what Jesus is teaching here visually, we need to recognize that he's talking about, in verse one, he said something about a sheepfold, and I told you that was like a pen. Well, there are two kinds of sheepfolds in the first century: city sheepfolds and country sheepfolds. And it's important to understand the function of both to really capture what Jesus is teaching here. City sheepfolds were big and communal. So understand, like at night, shepherds would be out in the pastures, they would come into the city, they'd bring their flocks into this big communal sheep pen where a paid sentry would stand guard over the pen, so that way the shepherds, exhausted as they were from shepherding, could go check into the local Holiday Inn and get a good night's sleep. And then the sentry would keep watch over the five or six flocks that were together. Now, if you ever go to Israel, you can see the ruins of some of these sheepfolds. Well, in the morning, when the shepherd was rested, he had a cup of coffee in hand, he'd go back to the sheepfold and where his flock was mixed in together with a bunch of other sheep. And so the question was, well, how do they know who's who? Well, sheep may be dumb, but they have remarkable hearing. So when the shepherd would call out to his sheep, only the sheep in his flock would recognize the voice of their shepherd and come to him, the rest would stay put. And there were sometimes thieves that would try to show up to steal the sheep by dressing up as a shepherd and impersonating him. And they could maybe fool the guard sometimes, but they could never fool the sheep because the sheep knew the voice of their shepherd, not some loser pretending to be their shepherd, which is why Jesus says what he says in verses 3 and 4. The sheep recognize his voice and they come to him. There was also something called a country sheepfold, and it actually looked a little bit more like this. This is the ruins of one. And this would be out in the pasture. It's kind of a round or square opening made of stones or some other material. And if you notice there, the little opening, there's no doorway or gate, and that's not because it's ancient and the doorway is eroded away. That's what it would have looked like then. And the reason why there was no gate, reason why there was no door, because you know, sheep would go into this pen, is because, get this, the shepherd of that flock would become the gate. He would become the door. He'd lead his sheep into that pen, and then he would sit or lay down or rest in that opening. And he would keep the sheep in the pen, and maybe more importantly, he would keep thieves, robbers, and wild animals from coming in. That's why Jesus said if someone was going over the wall, they were not the true shepherd. They were a thief or a robber, because only shepherds use that opening in the sheepfold. And the Pharisees were like thieves trying to climb over the walls to steal the sheep. They were trying to imitate the voice of the shepherd and silence the voice of the real shepherd. But those who knew his voice, those who were coming to know his voice, like the woman forgiven in public of adultery, and like the man born blind who received his sight. As we walk through those passages, you come to see that at first they didn't recognize the voice of their shepherd, and then they came to see it. They recognized that Jesus was the door and is the door back to God's pasture, back into his presence. Jesus says, I am the door. And if you notice in the passage, he says, all who come in through me will be saved. Not might be saved. Not, hey man, there's a good possibility you'll be saved. But you will be saved. That's promise talk. He is the gateway. He is the door back into the presence, the provision, and the protection of God. Now, I know nowadays that it is wildly unpopular to say that there's only one way to God. In fact, even for those of us who are Christians, you might even get a little squeamish saying that, and maybe it's difficult for you to say that with any sort of courage or clarity, because it sounds, at least in this day and age, so intolerant to say something like that, or arrogant even. And it's much more popular or palatable to say that God is, you know, sort of like a mountain. And there are multiple pathways up to the top of the mountain. And all religions, all beliefs, all worldview systems basically teach the same thing. They just call God different names and they have different rules and traditions. But just as long as somebody sincerely believes their truth and they don't hurt anybody else, then they'll eventually, we'll all kind of get to the same place. And that's just simply not true. Understand that when we say that Jesus is the only way, we are not saying that like, well, hey, this is just like our truth and our opinion. Sort of like, you know, you go into an ice cream shop and you're like, I just think Rocky Road ice cream is the only kind of ice cream out of all other kinds. And people are like, well, that's just your truth. That's just your opinion. But that's not what we're saying. It's a bad a metaphor. Saying Jesus is the only way is not to suggest that other ways are inferior. It is to say quite clearly that they are irrelevant to save. And some of you might be like, well, what are you talking about? Well, you've got to understand that if there's only one creator God, and you and I are the pinnacle of his creation, men and women made in his image, and in our sin and rebellion, our connection to God got severed. And in the Old Testament, it was all about God pursuing his people so that we might be reconciled to him once again. And so in the Old Testament, there was this thing called the Holy of Holies, which was the innermost and most sacred part of the ancient temple where the Spirit of God resided. The Spirit of God in the Old Testament resided in the Holy of Holies. Now, just testing you, see if you were listening to me a couple weeks ago. Now, for those of us who are Christians on this side of the resurrection, where does the Holy Spirit reside? Yeah, like in us, in you. Like if you've given your life to Jesus, then the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. He's no longer living in the Holy of Holies in a temple somewhere. But pre-crucifixion, that's where the Holy Spirit resided. It was a very sacred, very holy place. The only person that was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies was the high priest. And he went once a year to make atonement for the people's sins. And when he went, it was so sacred that they would tie a rope around his ankle just in the event that he had like a brain aneurysm or something and died. And nobody would be allowed to go in to retrieve the body because they would die. So they would just pull his dead body out with a rope. That's how seriously they took this. And the high priest would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he would take the shed blood of an animal and he would sprinkle it over the mercy seat, which sat over the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the law of God. And it was this event in which the covered blood of an animal covered over the broken law that the people had committed in God's eyes, reconciling them back to God because a payment had to be made. So understand that when Jesus died on the cross and he breathed his last, the Bible says that the curtain that guarded or separated us from the Holy of Holies, the doorway, was a curtain. And that was ripped in two. Not from bottom to top, symbolizing this is man's effort to get to God, but from top to bottom, showing us that this is God's effort to get to you and to me. That God did it all. And so when that curtain was ripped apart, what that demonstrated was that now Jesus' torn body is now our entryway back into the presence of God. And it wasn't the shed blood of an animal that went over the mercy seat. It was the shed blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, that covered it once and for all. And so now we don't need a high priest going into the Holy of Holies anymore. Jesus has become our high priest. He is the doorway back into God's presence so that we could be reconciled with him. And I can even take this a step further. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were in the garden and God removed them from the garden after their sin and rebellion. And if you recall, God put a couple of angels with flaming swords at the entry or the doorway of the garden to prevent re-entry. And images of those angels were put over the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. And a little detail that John includes at his resurrection scene that most people overlook is when Mary first arrived at the empty tomb, it says this in John 20, verse 12. She saw two white-robed angels, one sitting at the head and the other at the foot of the place where the body of Jesus had been lying. You see what's being recreated? Jesus' resurrected body is the new mercy seat. And he took God's judgment meant for us in our place. and he took on our sinfulness and exchanged it with, he gave you his righteousness, and now that is what's called a propitiation for our sins. A fancy word for this phrase, a payment that satisfies. You have to say it like that too, otherwise it didn't work. Keep in mind, like, how many of you have ever, like, maybe you got steeped in like credit card debt, 18% interest, and then you start chipping away at that thing, and then you finally paid it off. That is a payment that satisfies. I mean, you had like student loans, so like up to your eyeballs in debt, you finally paid that bad boy off 10 years later. Payment that satisfies. The Disney vacation, right? It's like you finally get that thing paid off. That's how you got to think of this, is that you and I had a debt that we could not possibly repay. So when we say Jesus is the doorway back to God, here's what's different from Jesus and every other God or deity or belief system. Every other belief system outside of Christianity says, do enough, be good enough, maybe he'll let you in. Christianity says it's been paid in full. That he has paid it once and for all. And now you can approach his throne of grace with confidence. And some of you are like, well, I don't feel like I deserve it. It's because you don't. That's why it's so good. That's why it's so kind. That's why it's called grace. And think about it, a gracious and fair, if you say, well, that's a little bit unfair for God to be the only way. No. A gracious and fair God would never leave us to guess how to get to him. He would tell us very clearly. Saying that Jesus is the only way is not to suggest that other ways are inferior. It is to say they are irrelevant to save. Now, if that didn't offend you, let me try this. Not only is it irrelevant to save, I would even go as far as to say saying that there's another way to God other than Jesus is deceptive. It's a lie. It's sort of the difference between, if any of you have ever been traveling overseas and you go to a foreign country in a foreign city and you are in the subway and you don't know where to go and you're turned around and confused and you walk up to somebody and you say, hey, you know, could you give me directions? And let's just say that the local there, they give you directions, but they are misguided and they give you wrong directions and they didn't mean to, they just got turned around. That's different. That was just like, they don't have the ability to get you on the right path. But it's an entirely different thing if you walk up to somebody and they know you're a foreigner and they see this as an opportunity to take advantage of you and they intentionally give you wrong directions to lead you down an alleyway to beat you and to rob you. That's deceptive. And there is the spirit of the age that wants us to suggest that there is another way to Jesus or another way to God other than Jesus, and it is deceptive because he wants to steal and kill and rob from you. Some of you are like, where did you get that? The very next verse. Jesus says in verse 10, the thief's purpose is to steal from you, to kill you, to destroy you. Now, Jesus mentions thieves in verse 1 that jump over the wall of the sheepfold, but there is a chief thief among them that desires to lead us as sheep astray. And the best way to outsmart a thief is to understand who that thief is. Do a little recon on him. And our thief is, we have an enemy. His name is Satan. He's not a cartoon character with horns and a pitchfork running around playing pranks on people. He is a very serious threat. He was originally an angel with a name. His name was Lucifer. And that ironically meant son of light. And we know that he stood in the presence of God. And instead of having an awe and a glory and a respect for God, he wanted to be like God. And that envy and that pride got him cast out of heaven. And there was a bunch of other angels that kind of sided with him. And so now they got cast out with him. They are demons. And now he has limited power and influence. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 puts it like this. We know that we are children of God and that the world around us is under the control of the evil one. So what I need you to know is that God is all powerful. He has already won the victory on our behalf. I'm gonna get to that in a minute. But that here in this domain in the world, Satan, the world is under his control, but it is limited in its nature, limited like this. Any of you remember the story of Job? Satan had to get God's permission to afflict Job. So he had power, but he didn't have complete power. He had limited power. So understand that Satan, like, hates God, and he hates God's creation, but he can't get to God, so the next best thing that he'll do is he'll go after God's creation. He'll go after God's pinnacle of creation, which are men and women made in his image. It's kind of like if you really, really hated me, which I hope you don't, but there's the chance, and maybe even after today, like, yeah, maybe. Like, you hate me, but you can't get to me. You're like, oh, well, I'll just go after his kids. That's what's going on. So Satan hates God. He knows he can't get him. So he goes after the image of God that has been imprinted upon you. And so he is seeking to steal and to kill and destroy what Jesus died for you to have. Joy, peace, devotion, righteousness, contentment, purpose. I've said this before that Satan cannot take a church down from the outside in. The only way he can take it down is from the inside out. And so he'll get you to believe in false teaching. He'll go after the marriages. He'll just disintegrate the marriage. He'll go after your personal holiness, and he'll just get you to compromise, get you addicted to your sins. And he has got more experience and more knowledge than you will ever seek to attain, because he's been doing this for centuries. Your couple of decades here are no match for him. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, it describes us this way. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. There is an unseen world, by the way. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. So if somebody refuses to obey God, it says that the spirit of Satan is at work within their hearts, manipulating them, even if they don't know it. This should be like a really sobering, like smelling salt wake-up call for us. When Jesus said, you're either for me or against me, he meant it. There's no like straddling the fence on this. You're either seeking and following after Jesus, being guided by his spirit, or you are seeking and following after the unseen spirits of the evil realm. So we know about the Holy Spirit, but this says that Satan has a spirit as well, an unholy spirit working within our hearts. So I want you to understand the dichotomy of the difference between God and Satan. God is creator, Satan is counterfeiter. Romans 1 says that we exchange the truth of God for a lie. Yahweh is the one true God of heaven. Satan is the counterfeit God of this world. God provides the Holy Spirit. Satan counterfeits with unholy spirits called demons. God calls us to repentance. Satan counters with tolerance. God gives clarity. Satan stirs up confusion. The word for devil in the Greek is diabolos, and it means diabolical. It's deceptive. Now, I know at this point, your response and reaction to all this has been the same every single hour. You're so glad you came to church today. For he's first insulted us, calling me a dumb sheep. And now all this talk about Satan. Like, I get all that. However, listen to me. If the good news is not good to you, it's because you really don't understand how bad the bad news really is. And the bad news is really bad. But listen, it makes the good news all the sweeter. Are you guys ready for some good news? Of course you're ready for some good news. That was a ton of bad news. Here's the good news. With all this talk about what Satan is, we need to know equally what he is not. Satan, here's what I mean. Satan is none of the omnis. Like, what are you talking about, Pastor? Well, God is described this way. He is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere. He is omniscient, which means he is all-knowing. He is omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. Satan is none of those things. I think oftentimes we think that Satan is God's equal opposite, but he is not. Satan is not Darth Vader and God is not Luke Skywalker, all right? That's what I mean. He is not God's equal opposite. He is far inferior and he has already been defeated. So in the Garden of Eden, the prophecy, right? Don't you hate it when I don't give you time to clap? You're just like, the prophecy in the Garden of Eden was that the serpent would strike his heel and that the Son of Man would crush the serpent's head. And that was referring to Satan, and it was fulfillment of Scripture. So Colossians 2:15 says this, God canceled the record of charges that was against you and me, nailing it to the cross. I love this next part. Disarming the spiritual rulers and authorities. Disarming them. I don't know, this is just me. Whenever I read that, I get the image of Liam Neeson in the movie Taken, who has a very specific set of skills. And Satan points the gun and Jesus just walks up and he's like, just disarms him. And he shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. I'm talking like a humiliation. So ever since Jesus came on the scene, Satan was trying to get rid of him. Mary is pregnant, ready to give birth to Jesus, and King Herod says, we're gonna kill all the babies. That's Satan. Didn't work. Jesus begins his public ministry, goes out in the desert, fast 40 days and 40 nights. Who's there with him? Satan. Yeah, you think that Satan ain't scared of you. He went toe-to-toe with the Son of God and thought he could take him down. And Jesus, every single time, resisted the temptations of an enemy through the word of God. And then you get to the cross. I think Satan thought he had him. Arrested, beaten, nailed to a tree, and Jesus breathes his last breath, and Satan and all of his crony demons, I think they thought that they won. High-fiving each other, we got him, we finally got him. And then all of a sudden, 3 days later, the stone rolls away, Jesus reappears. This was a blood on your face, a big disgrace, kicking your can all over the place kind of a moment. That's what that was. They're like, oh no. So listen, man, you either love me right now or you are so rolling your eyes right now. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that. Listen, his power is limited, but he can still strike you. He's kind of like a chained up rabid dog. His chain only goes so far, but you get close to him, he'll still bite. It's like if any of you have ever like run into like a snake, you know, out in your barn or shed or whatever, and you cut the head off the snake, it still writhes around, and actually it could still bite you if you're not careful, which is why as Christians, you stay close to the Holy Spirit, keeping in step with him. 1 John 4:4, it says, the Spirit who lives in you, remember, you are the temple now, is greater than the lowercase s spirit of Satan who lives in the world. Amen. Man, you take that, you keep your head up high. You recognize that this, what this means is that as a Christian, there are far too many of you right now playing defense rather than offense. You're walking around like tentatively like this, taking little baby steps, like you're only here maybe, I don't know, like once a month, life gets hard, you retreat like a dumb sheep tripping over a rock. Man, come back to the flock, man. Like you just believe everything on social media. You don't really know the voice of your shepherd. You're just kind of blindly kind of following the sheep in front of you. You're just living on defense. Like, I hope Satan doesn't get me. I don't really know how to do this thing. And instead, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Man, start playing some offense. So a scarcity mindset plus your own willpower always equals failure. But when you know who you are, Spirit of God living within you, and you've got the word, and you've got worship, and you've got prayer, and you've got confession and repentance, you are constantly putting Satan on the defense. And in contrast to the stealing and the killing and the destroying, Jesus says in verse 10, my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. That's his purpose for you. And some of you have been believing the lies of an enemy that says, no, really what God wants is just to kind of ruin your fun. Really what God wants is to make you the more boring version of your true self. That's what I honestly used to think. Just confessing that to you. I grew up in church. This is my pre-Jesus. This is like the most dangerous part of any person's life. Like I knew all about God and believed in God and read the Bible and was in church every week, but I didn't know Jesus. Pre-Jesus. And I didn't even think I didn't understand that I was even lost. I didn't know that I needed him. And here was what was keeping me back from full surrender. Is that I thought if I fully surrendered to Jesus, he'd make me the boring vanilla version of Aaron. That's a lie from the enemy. No, God wants to give you a rich and abundant and satisfying life. Did you know the Greek word for rich there or abundance is this word, perizos, and it means this, over the top. He wants to give you an over the top kind of life. Now that over the top life is not a problem-free life. It's not God wants to give you a six-figure income, 10,000 square foot house with a yacht kind of life. No, it's the over-the-top kind of life that knowing you're bulletproof, man. That knowing that the one who created you and loves you and has a purpose for you has offered you the assurance that your life is secured regardless of whatever this life throws at you. You're like, man, bring it on, because I serve a God who can work this out for the good. And Jesus isn't just trying. Jesus didn't go to a cross just to get your soul into heaven one day. Jesus went to a cross so that you might begin to live in such a way that the kingdom of God would begin to be ushered down here. You're living your life in a fundamentally different way, man. You give your life to Jesus, and from that day forward, you are being formed into the image and likeness of his son. The other way is deformed, away from the image and likeness of his son, which is what sin does. Sin deforms the image and likeness of God in you. But spiritual disciplines and confession and repentance, when you mess up, you are continuing to be formed into the image and likeness of God. Now here's the deal. Don't expect the enemy to roll over and give that to you. Some of you were told, hey man, just become a Christian and life will be easy. Yeah, the people that are laughing know. Like, that's a lie. Oh man, just give your life to Jesus and it's just gonna be puppies and rainbows from now on. That's a lie. No, actually, you just signed up for a war. The birthmark of every believer is a bullseye. And actually, you should take it as confirmation of your salvation, that if the spiritual intensity just ratcheted up, that you're a threat to the enemy, because the enemy leaves people alone who are not God's. So listen, as a Christian, here's the assurance you need to have. If you're experiencing lots of like spiritual oppression and warfare right now, take that as a sign that God is well pleased with you. And he has equipped you for the battle, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I also want to say this. If you're a Christian, a true Christian, not in name only, the Spirit of God resides in you. You're his temple, which means that he occupies this address. So you cannot be demon possessed. You might be demon oppressed. You might be demon oppressed, and you likely are, because he wants to deform the image of God within you. You got to learn to fight the battles in the right way. So let me end with this. Earlier, right after the first of the year, I started taking jujitsu. And I know just enough jujitsu at this point to basically hurt myself. That's pretty much all I know. And I don't know how many of you are in like the martial arts or anything like that, or if you watch Karate Kid, but jujitsu actually has nothing to do with karate, but the belt system is very similar. Like when you start with a martial art, you start as a white belt. It means you're a beginner. And then you progress to a blue belt and beyond, all the way up to black belt. Black belt's the expert. Now, I'm a solid white belt right now. And white belts, here's what you do, is white belts just learn moves. So every single class, I'm going in for about 45 minutes to an hour. They're teaching you a move or two, and you just practice it through repetition over and over and over and over again. It's muscle repetition. And then the opponent that you're doing it on, they just let you do it to the point where you actually begin to think, I'm pretty good. And then at the end of the class, you do what's called a live round. They set a timer for 5 minutes and they go, go. And you just match up with anybody. And most of the time I've been rolling with like blue belts and beyond. And so the move that I just learned that I got so proficient and good at when nobody was giving me resistance, all of a sudden doesn't work anymore. And like the opponent like turns it on, it doesn't work. Like they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And I'm at that place now in my jujitsu journey where I'm like honestly like so frustrated, and I'm beginning to wonder like, am I even gonna ever get this? Does this even work? And some of you are white belt Christians right now. And you've been learning the moves, man. And way to go, that's where you gotta start. You've been coming ready every single week. You've been bringing your Bible. You've been jumping into the Bible reading plan. You went through Rooted. You got baptized. You're trying to trust God with the tithe. You're learning the moves. And then you go out into the real world and you get a little bit of resistance from an enemy, or you get a smart, savvy coworker who's a militant atheist who's read more than you, and you're like, ah! You get choked out. And you're beginning to go, man, I just don't know. Am I ever gonna get this? I actually don't know if this is really worth it. And this last week, I was rolling with a friend of mine who's a blue belt. He actually goes to church here. At one point, like when I would say doing jujitsu is kind of like learning a new language. They teach you a sentence, and then when you get to the end of the sentence, you don't know what else to say. And I did my move, it didn't work. and I get frustrated. And he said to me, he goes, hey, you know what you're doing every time at the end of that? And I was like, no. And he goes, you just flex. You just keep flexing. He's like, I feel your body get tense around me. Like, you're just squeezing me to death. Like, you're just trying to muscle the move. You're trying to muscle me. And he goes, you're just making yourself more vulnerable. And I go, what do you mean? And he goes, well, Aaron, what's harder to flip? A stiff 2x4 board or a bag of water? Is when you flex up like that, I can just flip you right over and do whatever I want. But if you relax a little bit, it's much more harder for me to flip you over. Here's the difference between a white belt and a blue belt. White belts learn moves. Blue belts learn how to adapt when the move isn't working. And you actually take what the opponent gives you and use it against them. You have a weapon. You have every weapon you need to defeat Satan. There is a reason why the Bible refers to itself as a sword. So I want to end with this. I need you to hear this. Satan seeking whom he may devour is no match for a Savior seeking whom he may deliver. And in those moments, you don't try harder, you start confessing harder. In those moments, you start crying out as a sheep to its shepherd, I need you. I've wandered away. I've tripped over the rock. I've followed the wrong crowd. God, would you please hear my voice and call me back as a sheep? And he will listen to that prayer because he is the good shepherd who knows his sheep and they know his voice. So here's what I want to ask you to do at all of our locations. If you would just bow your heads and close your eyes. I want to just lead you in what I'm just like might call like the sheep prayer. And I just want you to make this prayer your own. Father God, I come to you today and I just recognize that when you called me a sheep, that's not a compliment, but I will gladly refer to myself as one of your sheep any day of the week because you are the true shepherd. You're the door that leads me back to God, that leads me to greener pastures. And so I want to ask that you would forgive me for going my own way, for believing in the lies of an enemy rather than listening to the voice of my true shepherd. God, quite honestly, I'm just gonna be very, very honest here. Like, I'm new to this whole Christian faith thing. In fact, I'm a solid white belt, and so I'm trying to learn the moves, but it feels like I'm never gonna get it. And I'm struggling to understand, and I've got all these questions, and I got all this pain, and I'm fearful of what's ahead. And right now, I just ask that you would help me to lean more into your spirit and less of me trying to willpower my way through this thing. Would you take control, more of Jesus, less of me, until it is Christ alone? So I confess my sins, I repent of my sins, I ask you into my heart, and help me to learn to discern your voice from the voice of an enemy. I want to take my next step of obedience, whatever it may be. Would you please meet me and equip me for the battle that lies ahead? I ask this in Jesus' name. Now, with your head still bowed, your eyes still closed, if you prayed that prayer, claimed that promise, would you just slip up your hand? All of our locations, slip up your hand around the room every single service. We've had people praying the sheep prayer, man. And we want to celebrate that with you. We want to come around you. We want to help you progress to your next step. We want to help you progress in growing more and more into the likeness of Jesus. So whatever your next step is, we want to help you to identify that and take it. And so right now, I want to celebrate the fact that there were people that prayed that prayer for themselves, maybe even for the very first time. And so let me just pray over you right now. Father, we come to you today. I thank you for this tender moment where after listening to the word of God, we might be open to the Spirit of God so that our lives might never be the same ever again. Father, we know that this is not a passive battle. This is an active battle where the enemy is advancing against those of us who desire to follow after Jesus. And so would you please equip us for that battle to know the true voice of our shepherd so that we might have the courage and the clarity to live for him in this world that is dominated by a power that is limited but still effective, claiming the victory that Jesus won for us on the cross. In the power of King Jesus' name, everybody says amen and amen and amen. Hey, would you please stand to your feet, celebrate those who prayed that prayer. We're gonna worship together across all of our locations.